Let's open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this past week and sustaining us in all things, in life and breath, in our work, with our families. We do thank you especially for this day that you have set apart, your day of rest that you have graciously offered to us. And we thank you how much more that means now that Christ has come, that he has lived and died sinless, perfect, that he went to the cross on our behalf, was punished because of our sins, that you raised him up on the third day, that he ascended to the right hand of God, and that he intercedes for us even now. We do pray that we come this morning with great joy, that we would come in anticipation of you meeting with us by your Spirit. We thank you for your word that comes to us with great power. We do ask that it would go out and convert the lost, that it would sanctify and beautify your people. And as we have gathered together here as a body, that we would seek you, that we would seek Christ in one another and our fellowship of the things that we say. Make this day, and help us to make this day, truly a holy day that you have set apart for joy and worship. We ask that as your word is opened up, that our ears would be attentive, that our hearts would be eager to fellowship with you, and that your Spirit would enlighten us with all the good things that you promised us in the heavenly places. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 26. 1 Samuel 26. First Samuel 26, now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah saying, is David not hiding in the hill of Hakalah opposite Jezemon? Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped in the hill of Hakalah, which is opposite Jezemon, by the road. But David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come. So David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp, and the people encamped all around him. Then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with you. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp, with his spear stuck in the ground by his head, and Abner and all the people lay around him. And Abishai said to David, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, please let me strike him at once with a spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But please take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head and let us go. So David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away. And no man saw or knew or awoke. For they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Now David went over to the other side and stood on the top of a hill afar off, a great distance being between them. And David called out to the people and to Abner, son of Ner, saying, do you not answer, Abner? Then Abner answered and said, who are you calling out to the king? So David said to Abner, are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord, the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your lord, the king. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was by his head. Then Saul knew David's voice and said, is that your voice, my son David? And David said, it is my voice, my lord, O king. And he said, why does my lord thus pursue his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand? Now therefore, please let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred up you against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. So now do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one hunts a partridge in the mountains. And Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. And David answered and said, here is the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. And Saul said to David, may you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also still prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. As a recap, remember where we left off in chapter 25, that David was with Nabal and Abigail, and Nabal very foolishly responded very harshly to David in asking of what would have been considered basic hospitality, basic courtesy to David. Abigail intercedes, and David does not kill Nabal. The Lord, in fact, does, as we see at the end of chapter 25, that Nabal is struck by the Lord. It's kind of an interlude, but I think it sets a precedent and a prelude for what is coming in chapter 26, and it follows on the heels of even chapter 24, where David spares Saul's life the first time, where Saul, remember, goes into the cave of Adullam to relieve himself at a significant disadvantage, and David stays and does not execute him. David is going to execute Nabal. The Lord stops him from doing so. And now we see, as we read, that David has Saul in his hand again, and yet he does not act. Now notice verse 1, that the Ziphites come to Saul, and this is pretty much exactly the same thing that they said to him in chapter 23, verse 19, for those of you who don't recollect that. Is David not hiding in this particular place near us? The hill of Hakalah opposite Jezmon. I was thinking this morning, as I was kind of going over this, that we probably need an Old Testament geography class, because there's so much geography in all of these historical narratives. It's very confusing to know where some of these places are in these names. So I'm going to stack that away and just think maybe that at some point we'll do a geography class if it doesn't scare everybody off. But the Ziphites come again, and they offer to Saul, hey, we know where David is. He's hiding in this particular place. Now, they didn't know his particular place, but they know that he was there. And so Saul comes to seek him with 3,000 men to seek David. And so he comes out to get him. Now, remember at the end of chapter 24, I would encourage you to turn there very, very briefly. The end of chapter 24, starting in verse 17, well, 16. So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, and this is after David said, hey, I didn't kill you, I cut off the corner of your robe, I spared you, let God judge between us. So it was when David finished speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept, and he said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me, for when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to this, have done to me this day. Notice verse 20, though. And now I know you indeed be king, that the kingdom of Israel should be established in your hand. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and you will not destroy my name from my father's house. Saul doesn't promise to stop chasing David. This is what I'm emphasizing. I want us to be reminded of. Saul did not say, I'm going to stop chasing you. He's going to say that here in chapter 26. But in chapter 24, he did not say that. He simply said, I know you're going to be king. You are more righteous than I, and the Lord's going to bless you. Remember my family when you ascend to the throne. But Saul doesn't say, I think I'm done chasing. I think I'll abdicate. He doesn't do that. And so the Ziphites come, Saul goes and mounts a very large expedition, 3,000 men. Remember that David has 600 traveling with him, 600 fighting men. And so this is a force that's five times the size of David's. They go out, verse 3 and verse 4, and Saul encamps at the hill, which is opposite Jezmon, which is exactly where David is, but by the road. But David stays in the wilderness. And so Saul camps in what would have been a very familiar place to the reader, and certainly to those in the Old Testament. Again, we know these names, but hence my thinking about a geography class, as it were. But David understands, sends out spies and understand that Saul had indeed come. So this is not merely an expedition that Saul has sent. Saul himself has come to seek David with his men. It's not just the Ziphites reporting on him. Obviously, in some respects, seeking favor with Saul. But they said, hey, come down, Saul. Saul does. David spies him out and knows that Saul is there. Verses 5 and 6, we see that David is not content merely with spies reporting. David wants to know what's going on himself. And so he himself, just like Saul himself, comes down. Now this is very interesting that both of these men are personally invested in what's going on. This is not merely a proxy war, as it were. They are directly engaged in activities. David arose, came to the place where Saul had encamped. David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Abner has not really made a big appearance in Scripture here. I think, and this is much later for 2 Samuel, I think this makes an impact on Abner in the long run. And we're going to see his interaction a little bit with David. And of course, Joab ends up murdering Abner because David shows some favor to Abner after Saul is gone. But Abner is there with him. Abner's going to play somewhat of a role here, as we've seen in the text. And Saul is in the camp with people encamped all around him. So if you can imagine that Saul's royal tent, as it were, is right there on the ground. Maybe they're open-air camping or whatever it is. And Saul is there. And then his men are encircled around him. So Saul is in a position of relative safety, and he's next to the road. And so they're clearly out in the open. They're not really afraid of anything else. They're certainly not afraid of bandits or anything else like that. What follows is interesting because there's no watch. There's no watch that's been posted. Saul is extremely confident. Now, we see that the Lord sent a deep sleep on them, but normally you set up a watch when you have an armed camp. That doesn't happen here. It's obviously providential, and we'll talk about that here in just a moment. And David says to these two men that are with him, David goes down to spy, and he's got two men with him, Ahimelech the Hittite, one is a foreigner, and Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, the brother of Joab, who is David's nephew, as we know from 2 Samuel. So this is a close relation that is following David. Remember, David's household is following with David. His mother, his father, and many others are following. So David has personal connections in his own little band that is following with him. And he says, who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? And Abishai says, I will go down. I find it interesting that the Hittite doesn't want to go down. Because the Hittite doesn't have the same sense, maybe, that the Lord's anointed that Abishai should have. Now, what I find curious about this passage, and maybe you have as well, why is David going down and sneaking into the camp in the first place? David knows full well that he's not going to strike the Lord's anointed. He's not going to be there. He's not going to do anything to Saul while he's sleeping. He's not going to do anything while he's awake. What I find interesting about that is that I'm speculating here a bit, and I could be taught and challenged on this one, but it seems like David is perhaps looking for an opportunity to lawfully defend himself against Saul and end this thing. He's not going to preemptively strike, but if somebody responds back to him, then he will in fact defend himself and be lawfully justified in doing that. Now, that's speculation, but why else would David go down to the camp? You'd think that if he knows where Saul is in camp, he would just take off. But he doesn't do that. Not only does he have a spy network, he himself goes down to the camp to investigate what's going on. And what's going on is sleep. That's what's going on. Nothing's going on. But David goes down at night. So what David is doing there, we don't know for sure. Verses 7 and 8, they go down to the camp, and they're all asleep. Saul is laying there sleeping within the camp. Now remember, David and Abishai have to go through everybody else's tents. They have to go through all of the camp to get to Saul, who's in the center. I'm sure that they're very complimenting themselves for being so sneaky. What we see in verse 12 is that the Lord has put a deep sleep on them. But nevertheless, they've gone into the camp. Doesn't strike me as anything unusual for David in his abilities. But he goes down there with Abishai, and Abishai, they see Saul laying there asleep with a spear in the ground next to his head, and Abner all around him. Abishai interprets this as not merely an opportunity, but a providence in David's favor. Look at verse 8. Abishai said to David, "God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day." The fact that you are here, that Saul is asleep, his spear is in the ground next to him, I'll only have to strike once. This is not even quite the activity in the cave. This is clearly plain to Abishai that God has opened up this opportunity for David to kill Saul, your enemy, right now. Saul will never wake up. He will die in his sleep. It'll be over. This is how Abishai interprets the events. But as I said before, we need to be careful, and David, in his response, we'll talk about this in just a minute, of interpreting providential events as though somehow they favor what we want to do. Abishai clearly sees this as an opportunity for David. Take advantage of the situation, be done with it. David's response is very different, because he has a higher priority that he has in mind. We need to be careful that we don't read circumstances and say, oh, well, this happened, then this clearly must means I must go this direction. Not necessarily. Not necessarily at all. The Westminster Confession in chapter 1 talks about interpreting harder-to-understand passages in light of easier-to-understand passages. We don't go to the obscure stuff to understand the more obvious stuff. It's the other direction. And so for David, the obvious truth was, who can stand against the Lord's anointed? Who can strike and be guiltless? And the answer is no one. So it doesn't matter what providential circumstances look like. I can't act. Not this way. David does the same kind of argumentation, or rather we should say that he does argue from this way, which is why subsequent believers have argued this way and should argue this way for interpretation. We argue from the greater to the lesser, not the other way around. And we should also be reminded that in verse 9, David says, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David is coming off the events of chapter 24, where he spared Saul the first time. He's coming off the events of chapter 25, where Abigail stayed his hand in killing Nabal. And what did he say? "You have prevented me from doing a great evil against Nabal." David is cognizant of this. He's very much aware. He's known this all along, because he speaks respectfully to Saul the entire time. "My lord the king, your servant." This language is just, it's just dripping. David drips with this respect and honor, even though he runs. And he says, "Who can strike against the Lord's anointed and remain guiltless?" I am reminded that these offices that the Lord's anointed, of course, ultimately refers to Christ. That's what Christ means, anointed. But men in positions of authority, Saul is clearly violating his trust as king. And yet David still says, that doesn't matter. I still can't strike him because he's the Lord's choice. So even how we interpret some events of history, I think we need to proceed with caution. We don't have the benefit of Scripture very often. In fact, we don't. Shouldn't be agnostic about historical events, but we should also be cautious in our judgment in terms of what we say is right or wrong historically. David continues in verses 10 through 11. He says, "As the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. But not by my hand." Just like with Nabal. The Lord struck Nabal with his heart turned to stone, and the Lord struck him. David had nothing to do with it. Now, he rejoiced that the Lord had brought judgment against Nabal. But David said, "I didn't have a hand in it." I would have, but Abigail stopped me from doing so. And so he basically says that the Lord is going to be my defender. despite the fact that I'm a warrior, despite the fact that I have the means to do so, it's not lawful for me to do so. And like I said before, given that he snuck into the camp, maybe he thought, oh, if they wake up and we start in a battle, then I can lawfully defend myself. But that doesn't even occur. I'm not going to kill a man in his sleep. I'm not going to kill my enemy in his sleep, even in his sleep. I'm not going to do that. But he tells Abishai, the end of verse 11, but please take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head and let us go. So they do, verse 12, they take it, and they got away, and no man saw or knew it or awoke, and as we see in the very last phrase in verse 12, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. So this was a providential circumstance that the Lord had sent to Saul in the camp to put them all asleep. David, maybe unwisely, goes down to the camp, but we see David's acting righteously in the midst of a temptation that, humanly speaking, would have been obvious to act. David's enemy is there. He's asleep. His spear, I can kill him with his own spear. David doesn't do it. But, like cutting off the corner of the robe, he takes the spear, takes the jug of water that is right next to his head. If you have forgotten, be reminded that this is the very spear that Saul has thrown at David to try to kill him. This is the very spear that he tried to kill his own son Jonathan with. I am reminded that this is one of these things where break it in half, do something, desecrate this thing, because this thing has been aimed against me. But David doesn't do that. He takes it as a token of office, and he's going to give it back to him, as we see. He's going to give it back to him. After he chides Saul, after actually he chides Abner, is who he chides. We'll talk about that in here in just a moment. But they get away. The Lord has sent a deep sleep. Again, we need to be cautious in terms of understanding certain providential events. The Lord brings about sleep. He brings about weather. He brings about all sorts of conditions that might seem to allow for us to act in a certain way and say, I'm justified. David doesn't do that. He doesn't know that the Lord has sent a sleep. The reader does. David still doesn't act. David acts very admirably, I think, despite whatever his motivation would have been. That's guessing on my part. Clearly, he, though, acts righteously from what we see in the text. Verses 13 and 14, David goes to the other side. He's standing a far distance away. He's not next door. David is minimum safe distance from Saul in the camp. And he begins to call out. But he begins to call out to the people, but specifically he calls out to Abner. David called out, verse 14, to the people and to Abner, saying, do you not answer, Abner? Wake up! And Abner answered and said, who are you calling out to the king? I have to believe that this is one of those moments where you've ever fallen asleep and you wake up and it's like, how in the world did I sleep that long and that hard? What happened? I'm sure Abner woke up with this fear. Who's calling out to the king? What's going on? I've got the whole camp around me. Everyone's been asleep, and all of a sudden somebody's calling out to me from a distance. What's going on? Verses 15 and 16, David really rebukes him. Notice the language in verse 15. Are you not a man? Ouch. Ouch. This is the commander of Saul's army. Are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Aren't you supposed to be the man? Aren't you supposed to be defending the Lord's anointed? What are you doing asleep? Why have you not then guarded your Lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the Lord, your Lord the king. This thing, verse 16, you have done is not good, and as the Lord lives, you deserve to die. You have failed in your duties, Abner. You have absolutely failed. It doesn't matter that the sleep came from the Lord. David doesn't know that. It doesn't matter. You have failed in your responsibilities as defender of the Lord's anointed. One of the people came down to kill him, and you were asleep. I defended the king. You understand what David's doing? I defended the king. I had every opportunity to kill him. I defended the king, and you were asleep. This is a serious rebuke. It's a very serious rebuke to Abner. Because you notice Abner doesn't answer. Abner does not answer David here. I think this should help us understand why Abner responds later the way he does. He doesn't fall in love with David or anything, but he certainly has a great respect for David, as we will see, I don't know, in 3 years whenever I get a chance to do 2 Samuel. But Abner does not answer. And David says, as proof of your massive failure, what does he say? And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was by head. See where the spear and jug of water is? It's gone. We were right here. I'm calling to you from a distance, but we were right there, had every opportunity, and didn't do it. Saul, in verse 17, recognizes his voice. Is that your voice, my son David? Abner doesn't answer. And David said, it is my voice, my Lord, O king. Still with great respect, despite the fact that Saul is disrespecting him pretty much the entire book that David's on the scene. David still speaks with respect and humility in some respects to Saul. And he says again in verse 18, why does my Lord thus pursue his servant? What have I done, and what evil is in my hand? Now 19 and 20 are really interesting to me. Now therefore, please let my Lord the king hear the voice of hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. So if the Lord is the one that telling you, Saul, to chase David, I need to make an atoning sacrifice. There is a way of reconciliation here. But if it is merely men, if it is the children of men, including Saul himself, may they be cursed before the Lord. Why? Because they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. It probably hasn't occurred to you, because it didn't occur to me until I got into studying this, that David has been cut off from the ceremonial law. He can't offer sacrifices. He can't go to the tabernacle. David has been cut off from the worship of the people of God. David is saying, you have cut me off by chasing me away. You're chasing him away, saying, go elsewhere. David is grieved that he can't worship. This is why the themes of these historical books in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, worship holds such a high priority for the writers. They're neglecting the worship. As a church, what is our primary purpose? It's to worship God. Our primary purpose is to worship God. That's why we gather today. It's not just for fellowship. It is for fellowship. But we're here to worship God. And David says, by chasing me, Saul, you're driving him away from the very thing that we've been called to do, and that's worship. You're cutting me off from the means of salvation, from the means of grace. David is saved, and he knows it. And it's Old Testament language, but it still resonates. It should resonate. You're cutting me off from the regular worship, to be with the people, to offer sacrifices. There is no sacrifice for this. Go worship other gods. David's been cut off, and he laments this. He wants to worship. We'll see in 2 Samuel when he has the throne and he's in safety, David is worshiping. He goes to the temple or to the tabernacle on more than a couple occasions. He goes when he gets established. He goes when his son dies because of the sin with Bathsheba. He goes on multiple occasions. He dances before the Lord when the ark comes in. David is very concerned about worship. He wants to worship God as has been commanded. And Saul has cut him off from that. How can I make atonement for that? I can't. You're sending me out. And so they think this is an aspect that we may have forgotten about. And David and the Holy Spirit reminds us that this is important. This is a part that we say, yeah, David's on the run and Saul's chasing him. Yeah, but think about the fact that David has been cut off from the ceremonial life of the body. He's been cut off from the community. This is the thing that makes Israel distinct. Are all these sacrifices. And David has been cut off from them. Verse 20, he says, so now do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the earth, for the king of Israel has come to seek a flea as one hunts a partridge in the mountains. He still defers. He says, I'm still nothing. You're chasing me for nothing. Which again, at one level, from a station, from a place standpoint, it's true, but David does recognize that he is the king. He is the anointed one as well. So David does know this, so It's not disingenuous for David to say this, but David, in terms of his station, is not like Saul. In fact, he remember when Saul offered him his daughter, he said, why should I become the king's son-in-law? I'm a nobody. And he says basically the same here, same thing here. Saul, unlike his previous encounter, which we said just a minute ago, acknowledges his sin. I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. He is grateful to David, but he doesn't acknowledge the Lord's hand in David's life. Saul is repentant towards David. He's still not repentant toward the Lord. Saul could step down and abdicate anytime. We don't know what that would look like because that's not what happens. So Saul is still operating under this illusion that it's just two men battling over the throne. No, this is what the Lord wants in being in submission to the Lord's will. Now he does, again, say, I have sinned by chasing David. I will harm you no more because my life was precious in your eyes. Because of the mercy you showed to me, I confess that I'm not, you are a better man than I am, which he's already said. But he promises no more harm to David. David answers and said, verse 22, here is the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. I'm giving back the token of your rule as king. This spear, I'm giving it back to you. The spear you tried to kill me with. The spear you tried to kill Jonathan with. The spear that you're using unlawfully in your chasing of me. I'm giving it back to you. Because it's not mine to take. The Lord will give it to me in due time. David is to be commended here. Because despite what would have been an obvious, why in the world would I give my enemy back his weapon? David does it. David does it. He puts his hands, he puts his life into the hands of the Lord. He said, the Lord is my protector. I have physical means, but those are not enough. I can use them unlawfully, like Saul is doing. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to submit. I'm going to humble myself and understand that the Lord's anointed can't strike him without guilt. I would be guilty. David continues. Not only does he give him spear back, may the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued in the eyes of Saul. No, the Lord. I valued your life. May the Lord value my life. Because I know you don't. This is what David said. I know you don't value my life. I don't care what you say. And we're going to see in the next chapter here in just a moment what David says about that. And let him, the end of verse 24, let him, that is God, deliver me, David, out of all tribulation. In verse 25, before we go on, I should point out that David encourages or says that the Lord should bless each man according to his own integrity. How we conduct ourselves in the midst of a battle, we can't reduce ourselves to what our enemies are doing. This is why we're commanded to love our enemies and to show kindness to those who hate us. We're not to pick up the weapons of the enemy. We are called to a different standard. And in some measure, David does this here. He holds himself to a higher standard, expects the Holy Spirit expects us not to, even in the midst of what should be obvious, here's what we need to go do. David doesn't do it. He doesn't pick up the enemies of the weapon. In fact, he gives it back to him. Saul acknowledges David's integrity, verse 25, blesses him, and each man goes his own way. David went on his way back to the wilderness, and Saul returned to his place. Now, I want to talk about chapter 27 because not only does it fit with the text, it fits with the text primarily, and because I'm running out of time, but 27 is not a very long one. Chapter 27. Now notice David in verse 21. David departs in peace. But David is still not feeling better about the situation. And David said in his heart, verse 1, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will spare me to seek me anymore in any part of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand." Despite what Saul has promised, I'm not buying it. I'm not buying it. David says, the safest place for me is to be in the land of the Philistines, because Saul's not going to go there. Wherever I go in Israel, he chases me. If I go to the Philistines, he probably won't chase me in there, which is pretty much what happens. And so David and his 600 men and their families, David arose and went over the 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maok, the king of Gath. So David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each man in his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. And Saul, despite his promise not to do harm to David, hears of David going to the land of the Philistines and does what? He stops. So Saul was not completely done. Saul has moments of repentance. He has moments of relenting. But he doesn't have any long-term, really, repentance. Saul still can't help himself. And the reason he can't help himself is because Saul doesn't have redeeming power. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit. He doesn't have any of that. Saul is left to his own devices. And his own devices, he's a sinful and weak man. This is the only thing we can read from this. Saul is not some paragon of righteousness that simply acts a little incorrectly sometimes. No, Saul is fundamentally flawed, sinful, not just sinful. He lets his sin get the best of him because he has no prevailing grace. He has no grace at all to restrain him. Now, you may recall, maybe you don't recall, that in chapter 21, where did David flee after he left Nob? He went to Gath, and he went to Achish. And remember that he's the one that he did what? He feigned madness. Spittle coming down his beard, scratching the walls, and Achish is like, "Get this madman out of here. I got plenty of my own. I don't need this other madman." This is why, and I said what I did then about David's actions and Achish's actions, they were both kind of being protected in some respects because Achish, what are we going to let this Israelite come in here? We're going to let this Hebrew come in here? They're our mortal enemies. And David realized what a mistake it was as well, and he's allowed to leave. Well, now he comes back under different circumstances. Maybe it's been the lengthy time of the chase that has softened this a bit. But he goes to Achish. Now, verses 5 and 6, David requests not to live in the royal city, but to live somewhere else. And it is possible that David did not want to be under scrutiny, for sure. That's very possible. He didn't want to be under the... Because David is under there under false pretenses, as we're going to see in just a moment. It's very possible that David did not want to be overseen by Achish. But what's more likely, given what he just said at the end of chapter 26 about worship, David doesn't want to be around this pagan idolatry. David doesn't want to be in the midst of the royal city with their gods. I want to be away from that in my families. So I'm willing to live under the protection of Achish to some degree, but not in the midst of their idolatry. And so he asks him, why do I need to go? I don't need to dwell with you. Verse 6, so Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Now, therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Interestingly, Ziklag was actually part of the inheritance of Judah in Joshua chapter 15. So Achish is only giving back David what belongs to Israel anyway. We might call this a down payment for David's future reign, much like Israel was for the entire earth for the Messiah. So Ziklag is given to him, and he goes there. And he dwells there, notice in verse 7, in the country of the Philistines, 1 year and 4 months. So almost a year and a half, David is there in Ziklag in the Philistine territory, or what would have been under Philistine territory. And Achish lets him have the run of the place, as it were. And we see that in verses 8 and 9, and I'll just read this because it's pretty self-explanatory. David and his men went up and raided the Gershites, the Gizrites, And the Amalekites, though for those nations were inhabitants of the land from of old, as you go to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. So this is further to the south. Again, geography. Whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive, but took away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. And Achish would say, "Where have you made a raid today?" And David would say, "Against the southern area of Judah, or against the southern area of Jeramelites, or against the southern area of the Kenites." And David would save neither man nor woman alive, but bring news to Gath, saying, "Lest they inform on us, saying, David did." And thus was his behavior all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. David is going down and wiping out these people. Justified or not? Justified or not? This is a valid question. We don't see any command. We don't see any instruction to do this, but David goes. I've wrestled with this a little bit as I've studied in anticipation of this. I'm falling down on the side that David is justified because these are nations of old, probably nations that were under the ban, that have escaped the Israelites' judgment. Remember, there were nations left there to tempt and to test the Israelites. David is now beginning to clean up that which was undone by previous generations as the king. As the king. He's leaving no one alive. This is not normally David's way. David understands the law. David has righteousness according to what they were revealed in the time. David is not wiping out people just to wipe out people. That's not typically David's way. He is a man of blood because he's a warrior, but he's wiping out people that are under the ban. Remember that amongst his people, he's got an ephod and he's got a prophet and he's got a priest. There's nothing contrary that's given. I have a hard time believing that with that surrounding group of men that David would not get some restraint to say stop, because he was told to stop Nabal. He doesn't. He withholds his hand on Saul without any special revelation. And so he's going down and he's cleansing this area of people that really have no right to be there. I am reminded, and we should be reminded, that the wickedness of nations goes on until it doesn't. This idea of continuity, that somehow the nations are, this is going to go on forever. No, it doesn't. It worked out just fine for several hundred years until David all of a sudden just stopped. Later on, we'll see the same thing, that these nations that seem so strong, gone. Anybody meet any Edomites recently? Or Moabites? They're gone. The only record we have, like in the Antediluvian period, is Scripture. So this area that was supposed to be and was deeded to Israel by way of promise, David now goes in as defender and the anointed one himself and acts the part. This is somewhat of an indictment of Saul, because this is part of Saul's responsibility. Saul has been so busy chasing David, he doesn't even do what he's supposed to be doing. There seem to be some tribal environment too here, because this says Ziklag belongs to the kings of Judah to this day. David doesn't save anyone, but he goes to Achish and tells him, "Well, I've been raiding in the south. That's what I've been doing." So David is deceptively telling Achish, "Yep, I'm raiding in the south," not saying what he's doing. Achish says, "Oh, he must be killing Israelites, so he must be completely odious to the Israelites, which means that he's going to be my man." David is never going to be able to go back to the Israelites because people are going to hate him. This is what Achish thinks. I'm struck with how unbright Achish is. He doesn't bother to follow up. David says, "I went and killed a bunch of people in the south. Okay, must be Israelites." They're not Israelites at all. Achish may not be able to tell them apart. Now, is David right to mislead Achish? Another interesting question. Is David okay? Are we okay with deception? Well, in general, no. I think that we should view this as, and I don't want to split hairs here, but this is like a wartime deception. An enemy general, the general doesn't go to his enemy and say, "Here's my battle plan. Is this okay with you?" He doesn't do that. He doesn't lay out his battle plans before his enemy. He just does it. And he may do feigns. He may move troops to one area and look like he's going to do something else and then bring his troop and flank him or something else like that. I think this is what David is doing. David is deceiving in a time of war because he realizes he's living in the enemy's camp. He's content to be with Achish, but he's in no way allied to him that he would strike against Israel. This is going to come to a head in chapter 29, but David is not going to be allowed to do that. And whether David would do that or not, I seriously doubt. And we'll talk about that here in another 2 weeks. But needless to say, there's only one commander that has given his enemies his battle plans, and that is the Lord Jesus, who said that I will conquer the nations. They belong to me. He's the only one that has the power to enforce his rule. And he lets the world know, this is my battle plan. The gospel, repent and believe. That's the battle plan. It's not a secret. The nations belong to the Lord Jesus. David doesn't have that luxury. And so he's not going to be quite as upfront here with Achish. And as I said a couple weeks ago, this is not a justification for lying, because I don't think this is deception. Again, a battlefield deception. I don't think we can't justify lying. It's clearly against God's law and clearly detrimental to us and clearly contrary to God's revealed will. But there are circumstances under which David acts and which men do act in terms of battle and other circumstances where we might say we can't justify, but neither can we condemn. And so it does become a difficult thing to judge. But I do think that David is right not to tell Achish what he is doing. All right, I can see that I'm over time. We don't have quite the full crew backed up, so let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for these things that you've given to us in your word, and we thank you for the righteousness that you gave to David by way of anointing, by way of the Spirit, that you caused him to have a tender heart, and that he would not strike against the Lord's anointed, and that you gave him great restraint in his actions. Father, we pray for wisdom ourselves in our lives. We have so much more revelation. We have the promise of the Holy Spirit in a much fuller way because of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, because of his interceding at your right hand. And so I pray that you'd give us wisdom and to know how to act in this world. We thank you that you have given your marching orders, that even your enemies, you've made your plans. You have called all men to repentance, to believe. I pray that as ambassadors of the gospel, that we would be eager to repeat those things and to tell of the great things that you've done for our souls. Help us to understand your word. Help us to be sanctifying to us. And we ask in this next hour as we pray, as we sing, as we hear preaching, that our hearing would all be for your glory, that would be for our benefit and sanctification, that you would dwell with us. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.